Remember that the chapters and verses were not put in there by Moses, and yet he does break the book of Genesis up into 10 chapters. Each one begins with what we read here. These are the generations. Here in chapter 2, though we've heard God said, and God made, and God saw it was good, here for the first time we hear the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. Now Elohim is the word most often used as the general name of a divine being. Many times in the Bible we read lowercase g gods, that's Elohim. But it's also used for the uppercase G, God, creator of the universe. He also is Elohim. He is a divine being. While Yahweh is the name of the one true God, the God who made a covenant with Israel in the wilderness, thus Yahweh Elohim. What's interesting to note in these two chapters, chapter 2 and chapter 3, we will hear the Lord God 20 times. Except when the woman and the serpent are arguing about, did God really say? Then it's just Elohim, which kind of fits in with the whole argument that's happening there. Who is this Elohim? Does he have the right to tell you what's good for you? We'll look into that more as we get into chapter 3. Here we read, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. This locates the narrative in time before the bush and the small plant were yet part of the landscape. Which we have to ask, is this speaking about the few hours prior to the third day of creation? The day before the earth brought forth vegetation? Plants yielding seed according to their kinds, trees bearing fruit which is in their seed, each according to its kind, which was day 3 that we read in chapter 1. Or, if we're not going to be constrained by the chronology of the literalist, is this describing a time, however long it may have been, when the dry land was nothing but arid desert land because, and here the reason is given, the Lord had not yet caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land, watering the whole face of the ground. Which could be understood as referring to the, again, the time before day 3 when God causes the ground to produce vegetation. Although, it seems a little strange to make mention of a dry, arid condition that only lasted for one literal 24-hour day. It's not really informing us of anything new. So perhaps we're meant to understand this section as an addition. Perhaps here we're not meant to go back before the third day. But rather we're meant to look at a particular circumstance and to recognize the difference between the creation of the plants that God himself had made to grow on the third day and the vegetation that comes forth in direct response to the cultivation of man, which happened, obviously, at a later time. As man began to work the ground, cultivating those kinds of plants that were good for him. See the reflection there, a reflection of God's creative work on the third day. In other words, we read here these words for bush and small plant are not referring to any and all kinds of plants, but those produced by agriculture, the kinds of vegetation that we like to eat, that require the care of our hands. I think this is the correct way to understand these verses, as describing a time before man had begun the agricultural practices that would eventually produce the grains that make bread from the grasses that the earth had been filled with on the third day in their wild proto-form. I think this fits nicely within the eschatological framework that we've been using so far. It fits well with the idea that this creation, regardless of the fall of man, was always but a seed form of the world that is to come, which can be seen everywhere, both in nature and in Scripture, where Paul so often uses the images of seeds and sowing and planting and growing, when writing about the future state of the new creation. We, including pre-fall Adam, start out as seeds. But the seed form is only the beginning, and it must give way. It must fall to earth in order to produce and bring forth the final form that was always contained in that seed. Paul says that this is as true for us as it is for the rest of creation, that at present is groaning in labor pains as it comes closer to the time when the old will give birth to the new. And so even here, in the idea that what God produced in abundance on the third day, all the seed-bearing plants that grow, whether or not there's a man taking care of them, yet still we can see that there were better forms of what had been created. I don't know if you know this, but there is a wild version of broccoli. But we prefer the cultivated form. And it's the same for the grasses that God created that man has cultivated into the grain that we now use to make our bread. You see, everywhere we look, we find that deliberate and careful cultivation produces a better version of the original form. And so, of course, we can see how this principle even applies to us in our sanctification, right? So we might paraphrase it like this. Once, a long time ago, before man was sowing and reaping, before there was even a man to do any tilling, before there was any rain to water the ground that the farmer tills in hopeful expectation, before any of the gardens that man made in dedication to those lazy, hungry, false gods of the pagan nations, before any of that, the true God, the Lord God, well, he made a garden first. Again, I ask you to consider how this would have sounded to these former slaves who had been forced to work in the gardens of the Elohim of Egypt, in the breadbasket of the world, surrounded by trees and produce that they worked on but were not allowed to eat because it belonged to the gods of the Nile. To hear that before any of this, God himself made a garden, the first garden, and then he made the first man. And he gave the garden to the man. And he said, eat from the trees that I have made. Do you hear the radical nature of these words? These are the words of promise. Because the God who did this, who created a garden in the midst of the wilderness without any help from man, unlike the false gods who needed man to do all the work, well, a God like that could surely take care of these people that he had just rescued from slavery out of the house of bondage, not to die in the wilderness, but to thrive like a well-cultivated, fruitful vine. You see? I find this reading satisfying to be in alignment with the theme of the drama of redemption. And as such, I think it's a better interpretation than the one that says, but what we're hearing explained here is that it had not rained, and apparently that lasted until the flood, which really seems to be the opposite of what this text is saying. On one reading, the rains of God are seen as a blessing, as the reason for why the ground was eventually able to produce the crops that man would place into the dirt as a seed, and then wait with hopeful expectation for the rain of heaven, a blessing from God, the Creator, to water the field so that in due time he could reap a harvest from the earth. Whereas on the other reading, the heavens are open for the first time to rain in response to man's sin, and the blessing of rain is now just seen as a curse. So here I'm at least saying, you have a choice. And I think the text is better understood when it's read in the context of the goodness of the first days of creation before the fall, rather than used as a piece of evidence to explain how there was enough water in the sky to make it rain for those 40 days and 40 nights across the entire globe. But that's just me. Then we read that the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. Obviously, these are more details than what we read on the sixth day in chapter 1, where it merely states that God made man, male and female, in the image of God he made them. We find that man was made. He was formed. Same word used for creation for the rest of the animals on the sixth day. From the dirt, from the dust on the ground. See, he's not made ex nihilo here from nothing, but he's made from the dry, worthless dirt. In other words, man was not unique in his physical composition. He was not different from the rest of creation. He was of the creation. He did not exist in some pre-creation form. Man was not a god, and he was not born from God. There is only one only begotten Son of the Father. But man was fashioned like a potter fashions a clay vessel out of the dirt, using the same general template as every other land animal God made on the sixth day. I think that's rather important. The way I think of it, if it were not for the fact that God created man for the purpose of bearing his divine image to reflect the glory of God out into creation, well, then man would not be much different from all the rest of the beasts of the field. Our bodies function in the same manner. We reproduce in the same manner. We have to eat and drink and sleep in the same as all the beasts of the field. In other words, if it were not for the unique purpose that we were given by our Maker, we really are not all that different from the other living creatures God made on the sixth day. I think we're reminded of this in the story of Nebuchadnezzar, when the king of the greatest nation on the planet boasted in his own works and in his own glory, saying, "Is this not great Babylon, which I built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?" And we read in Daniel 4 that while the words were still in the king's mouth, there came a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you will be driven out from among men, and your dwelling place shall be with the beasts of the field, and you will be made to eat grass like an ox. 7 periods of time will pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven out from men and ate grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. See, when he denied the glory of the Creator that made him in his image to reflect his glory, the distinct purpose that set man apart from beast. Well, God said, "You want to ignore that it's my glory you're supposed to reflect in? You want, fine, don't reflect my glory. Go live like a beast for a while." Who says God doesn't have a sense of humor? And at the end of the days, it says, after those 7 periods, "I, Nebuchadnezzar," first person language, "I lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason came back to me, and I blessed the Most High." Good job, Nebuchadnezzar. "And I praised him, and I honored him. At the same time, my reason returned to me, the glory of my kingdom came back, and my majesty and my splendor returned back, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol the honor of the King of Heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he's able to humble." See, when we do not acknowledge the glory of the Creator, we're no better than the animals of the field. And yet, we are more accountable than any of the beasts, because we were not made to live like beasts, but we were made to rule over the animals that live according to instinct and urge, as well as ruling over our own earthly passions, emotions, and desires, all the things that got broke, as we read today when we looked at the canons of Dort. See, man was chosen by God to reflect the image of the divine glory in a way no other creature can, through willful obedience, through the willful submission of our wills and desires to the will of our Creator that is revealed in His moral law. That's what we were made for. Beloved, we were created for more than feeding, fighting, and reproducing. The chief end of man is to glorify and enjoy God forever. This is what set us apart from the rest of creation. And this is what we lost in the fall. And when this was lost, well, that's when we became no better than the animals, which can be seen everywhere we look in every human civilization under heaven. When man continues to reflect the glory of God in this life, even though he only does so poorly after the fall, still that is when he thrives. But when he forsakes virtue in favor of vice, when bestial sexual immorality and self-love, self-preservation, when malice, envy, strife, and hatred become the norm for society, that's when every culture in human history enters a state of decline. This is the fact of history. This is the natural consequence that will always happen when man refuses to honor God and give thanks to Him, as we read in Romans chapter 1. It's the way the world was made. When you do what is right, then you will be rewarded. But when you refuse to do what is right, then watch out. Sin is always going to lead to more sin. Corruption always breeds more corruption, and it all ends in death. This is the natural consequence embedded in the very fabric of creation itself, the same as all the other natural laws, like gravity, physics, mathematics, which is why we can confidently assert that the moral law of God is a natural law, which is why bad things happen when we violate them. Because we're not only going against nature itself, but we're also rebelling against the God of nature, and that can never end well. And the Lord planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man that he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made to spring up every tree that's pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was there in the middle of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So to return to the scene here, before man was making gardens and temples dedicated to false gods, God created the first garden temple. A garden of delight, or an orchard, sounds kind of orchardy, don't you think? Full of every tree that's pleasant to the eye and good for food. Take note of that. We're going to hear that again in chapter 3. What often gets missed here is the fact that Eden is not just another name for planet Earth. Eden was a unique and special place, set apart from the rest of creation, in the same way it's set apart here in the text from the rest of the good things God made in chapter 1. See, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and everything that filled the earth and the sea and the skies, and he created the first garden mountain temple. And this is where he placed the man he made in his image. Which begs the question, if Eden was a garden paradise, a unique and special place, then what was the rest of God's good creation? I think if you process that, I think you know the answer. All we have to do is look around at all those places where man has yet to set his foot. In other words, inside the garden, we have a well-structured, well-crafted, cultivated locale. But outside the garden, we have a land wild and untamed, yet verdant and teeming with life. We read all of that in chapter 1, right? A place to expand the garden outwards to, in accordance with the divine mandate to subdue the wilderness and conform the wilderness to the garden image. And if you think about that, isn't that what man has done? Spread out across the globe, transform the wilderness into cultivated lands fit for his needs. See, what has happened would have happened, even without the fall. Only it would have been better, because it would have been done purely for the enjoyment and glory of God, instead of the exploitation and the greed of man. So the Garden of Eden was not just another name for creation. It was unique. It was a special place. It was, in fact, a garden, mountain, temple. How do we know? Well, one, we know it was a cultivated garden, orchard, because it was already cultivated by God. It was not wild. Here in this place, God made to spring up every kind of tree that was pleasant to the eye and good for food. This is orderly, structured language. How do we know it was on a mountain? Because of the waters which flowed out from it. You know how gravity works, right? A river flowed out from Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. That's one reason why we know it was on a mountain. And two, because man, who has tried to return to the garden ever since the fall, which is reflected in all the pagan religions of the world, they always place their holiest sites at the tops of the mountains. A little bit of genetic memory in there, I might say. And how do we know it was a temple? Because it was here, in this garden, that we hear that the Lord walked with man. This is the place man and God would meet. And I might argue that this is where his earthly throne was, God's earthly throne, which later, after the fall, gets moved to the tabernacle where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, which in its own construction is full of garden imagery. The temple of Israel was commanded by God to reflect the temple, Garden of Eden. And then we see here, you know, the waters flowing outwards, and then there's all this gold and these precious stones. Well, these remind us that there's nothing in the Word of God that does not teach us something about God, about his creation, and about ourselves. Even the gold and precious stones that are mentioned here are not just merely a historical fact. Here, in the beginning, these precious things are laying in the ground, waiting to be uncovered from the dirt and formed into objects of beauty. Later, they show up again in the temple. They show up on the breastplate of the high priest, and gold is covering the ark and the lampstand. And then they show up again in the new creation. Precious stones form the foundation of the new city, teaching us that these things were always intended to be pointers towards the true worship of our holy God. What begins in seed form eventually becomes the fruitful tree of God's grand design for the creation itself. In the garden temple, in that Garden of Eden, we find the symbols of blessings and curses, of command and promise, of law and gospel, just like we find in the tabernacle. In the tabernacle, a lampstand made in the form of a tree, representing the wisdom and the light of God. And we have the table of showbread, representing the life of God's providential care. And of course, we have the ark, which is the throne of God. And we have the tablets of the law, representing the commands of God. All these things are in the temple. Well, they were in the garden as well. Those trees, the tree of knowledge, of law, of command, of obedience, of curse and consequence, it's all there. And the tree of life, promise, reward, blessing. It was the earthly throne room of God seen in the presence of God. This is where he walked with man, just like he met with Moses in the tabernacle. The high priest had to go into the temple to meet with God. And finally, I would say we know that this is a garden, mountain, temple because it even has a priest. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. The first man was not just a farmer. He was a priest. His first and most important task was to glorify the one who made him by reflecting the divine image, by causing the glory of the Lord to fill the earth, by the expansion of the garden out into the wilderness. That was his job. Adam was placed in the garden temple to work it and keep it. The language of working and keeping, those two together, those two ideas appear together only in one other place, and that's in Leviticus, where the priests, the Levites, are told to work and keep the temple. What God created here in Eden was not just a beautifully landscaped park where the man was just allowed to frolic and play and relax in, but rather it was a temple. And Adam was placed there not to play, but to worship. He was put in the garden to work it, and yes, work means work. Like the Levites in the tabernacle, Adam was supposed to keep the temple in good condition, so that all men might be able to come and meditate on the goodness of their Maker whenever they enter this sacred space. And he was commanded to keep it. Some of your translations out there don't use the word keep. In Hebrew, the word is shamar, and it gets badly translated in some English Bibles as take care of, which misses the point completely. A lot of things will start to fit together nicely once we realize that the correct definition of the word translated here as keep means to protect and defend. Adam was supposed to keep the temple clean in two ways. He was to do the upkeep, keep the garden in good condition, and he was to keep the holy temple from becoming defiled by anything unclean, you see? Beloved, I hope that you're starting to catch the recurrent theme that keeps popping back up as we go through this book, as well as every book, that the ultimate purpose of man is and has always been to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We were not created merely as farmhands, as workers of the field. That idea actually belongs to the pagan myths. Those stories have mankind doing all the agricultural labor so that the tired and lazy gods can be taken care of by these slaves that were made for this purpose, you see. But that's not our story. We were made to glorify the one who made us by reflecting his goodness and his truth and his beauty out into the world. We were going to start in the garden temple, but then we were supposed to expand his temple out into the wilderness to subdue it and conform it to the template that God himself had given Adam, in the same way he later gave the temple design to Moses. Should we really just ignore all this and just imagine the first job of the first man was just to till the earth, to plant seed and sow wheat? Beloved, as noble and important as the vocation of being a farmer is, it's not the most important task of the creature made in the image of God, is it? So we may say that when God commanded Adam to work and keep the garden, he was assigning him a priestly vocation, which, as we well know, is exactly where he failed. Beloved, I think it's so important for us to see and understand what is being shown to us here. We are not merely being told that before the fall, things were wonderful. The whole world was like a garden paradise, and there was no need to work or sweat. There was only playing and relaxing and walking in the garden in the cool of the day with the one who made him from the dirt. No, there is more going on here. And it's so important to recognize that what we see in the garden is only the seed form of what will eventually be seen in its perfected state. And that is the new heavens and the new earth. The final form of the seed God planted in the beginning, which will one day finally come into full bloom according to the will and plans of a holy God. This is so important. It's wrong to imagine that what we really need, what would make everything better, is if we could just go back. Go back to the beginning. Go back to the garden. Again, beloved, this is what the pagans believe. The idea that if we could only return to that first state of innocence, everything would be better. But that's not what the Bible teaches. I hope I've made this point well. I feel like I repeat myself a lot in these sermons. What the Word of God says is that what He created in the beginning was only the beginning. In other words, the drama of redemption is not that God made everything perfect in the beginning. We talked about the difference between good and perfect, right? But then the serpent happened, and they ate from the tree, and everything got ruined, and now we got to find our way back to the garden, which is a Joni Mitchell song, a theme song of the hippies. But no, the real theme of the drama is that God began a good work, and the enemy attempted to derail the plan to stop the man from receiving the reward of eternal glory before it had begun. But God, being rich in mercy, was not about to let the plans of a stupid snake or a foolish woman or a disobedient man interfere with the ultimate goal or telos of what God is, present tense, beloved, of what God is making. And what is He making? Using the dust of the earth to form it, but a living temple dedicated to the eternal glory of the only wise God. In its seed form, it was a garden filled with fruit trees, a place where God and man made in His image might meet together, where Adam would learn to glorify God and enjoy Him forever through the process that we call sanctification. In its pre-fall state, well, that would have taken the form of working, expanding the garden, keeping the garden, keeping the bad guys out, of taking its goodness and expanding it out into the wilderness, taking captive and subduing everything God had made, making it conform to the goal of maximizing the glory of the Lord God. The Garden of Eden was a seed that man was supposed to cultivate until it grew into its mature, fruitful state. And then, when he had done this, he would have been rewarded. Not only would he see the new creation spring up from his labors, but he himself would have then been transformed into his own final state of glorified perfection. That was always the plan. Well, beloved, I'm here to remind you that this is still the plan, praise God. Although the serpent tried to derail the plans of God before they even got started, God was not about to let a snake or a creature fashioned from the dirt stop the plans of the Creator of everything. No. For if He allowed that to happen, well, He would not be God, would He? How could an all-knowing, all-powerful, perfect being like Yahweh Elohim ever be defeated? He is God Almighty, and there is no other. What He wills, He gets. Because He, and He alone, is able to make all things work for His glory, the very purpose for which everything was made. It does not honor the Creator when we allow ourselves to imagine, you know, well, God tried. He tried to make a perfect world, but somehow He failed. And now He's trying to find a solution to fix the mess that we made. It's wrong to look at the Word of God as a record of His attempts at fixing this mess. Like, when Adam failed, well, God tried to keep things going, but then Cain was born and he messed it up. And then we get the flood, where God tried to start fresh with Noah and his family, but that didn't work. So then He tried again with Abraham, but then Israel failed to obey the law. And so God tried again, this time by sending His only begotten Son. You see how offensive that is? How imagining things like this is an affront to the holiness and the power of our Creator? God does not try anything, beloved. He does. That's it. He did not try to solve the problem of the fall by sending his only begotten Son into the world, but only after trying to fix it with the law. No. But the sending of the Son to replace the old Adam, to fix what the old Adam had broken, to recover what the old Adam had lost, to be a new and better Adam. Beloved, this was always the plan from the very beginning, because it was always the plan of God that he would be united with the creature that he had fashioned from the dirt of his creation. There was always going to be the incarnation of the Son, Emmanuel, God with us. This, I am convinced, was part of the reward Adam would have received for his obedient service. And now, beloved, it's what we receive by grace alone, through faith alone. Not because we've earned it or deserved it, but because God is God, and what he plans must happen. For that's what it means to be God. And while we can imagine a different story, how it all would have happened if they had never listened to the serpent and disobeyed their creator, what we cannot imagine, beloved, is a different ending to this drama that is unfolding in the creation that God made. Because once he started the making, once the creation came into being in the beginning, the ending was, is, and will always be a foregone conclusion. Praise God. Adam failed to tend and keep the garden. We have failed to glorify God and enjoy him forever, but he has not failed, beloved. He cannot fail, which is why he sent his only begotten Son into the world to live the perfect life Adam failed to live, and to pay the consequence of Adam's failure so that we might live in spite of the fall into sin that leads to death. I want you to see that what began in the garden was always going to end in a new heavens and a new earth. We've already looked at how the symbols of the tabernacle temple were made to reflect the same things we find in the garden temple. The tree of life, the tree of knowledge, the law and the promise, the river of life which flowed out from the garden to water the earth. But we cannot ignore that what we see in the temple of Israel, in the Levitical tabernacle, reflections of the garden, well, we see the same symbols again at the end of the story. Revelations 22. What did the angel show them? A river of life flowing out of the middle of the garden. Oh, wait, it didn't say garden. Now it's a city. It's a new city. It's a new Jerusalem. But what's Jerusalem? The place where man meets with God. It's a temple, like the garden temple, that had a river flowing out from it, that had all this gold and precious stones just waiting in the dirt to be picked up and used. And here, at the end of days, at the new creation, here they are again, the river, the tree of life. The streets are lined with gold. See, the garden was but a seed of the final temple. This creation is but a seed of the new creation. And we, beloved, are also but immature seed or sprout or sapling, whichever describes your current state of sanctification. But just as sure as the new heavens and the new earth are coming, so surely are we becoming that which we were made to be. Reflections of the only perfect one, the only perfect man, God in the flesh, our Lord Jesus, the true King of creation. We cannot obtain this perfected status by our works. That time has passed. But we have been promised by the God who always keeps his promises, who always gets what he wants, that all who look upon his Son, who trust in the perfect sinless works of Christ, who trust in his willing sacrifice as the only work that can satisfy the righteous demands of a holy God, who believe that one day, just as he was raised from the dead in his glorified human body, so too will we. This is the hope that all who have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit have been granted, because he chose this for us as part of his plan. Praise God. This is the gospel message that we find in seed form all the way at the beginning, and again in its perfected form in the last chapter of the Word of God. Beloved, we do not need to return to the garden temple because we, the church, the bride, the body of Christ, we are the temple. The Bible says we are the precious stones. The Bible says we are the fruitful trees who bear good fruit in their season, whose leaves will never wither or fall. Because why? Because we're always partaking of the stream of life, of the water that flows from the very throne of God, where our Lord Jesus sits forever and ever. The one who said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And those who have tasted this living water will never taste the final judgment, the second death, because Jesus has already tasted the cup of God's wrath in our place. Just as the first Adam was surrounded by fruitful trees and a garden mountain temple, one day, beloved, and one day soon, the new Adam will be surrounded by his faithful, fruitful saints in the new kingdom, in the new city, on the new mountain. These promises are sure, because the one who has promised is sure. So to him belongs all glory, honor, and praise. Amen.